right, good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. As we continue to work our way through this chapter. If you're new to Fairway, our practice here, our habit is to choose a book of the Bible and then work our way through it verse by verse. So we've been in Romans for a while now, and it looks like we'll be in it for a while yet to come. But we're in chapter 4. The chapter is about Abraham. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 9 and continue to learn a little about this man. So Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9, the verses should be on the screen above me if you do not have a Bible. It says this, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" Now he's referring back to the blessing in the passages we read last week, verses 7 and 8. Where it says, "Blessed are the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So now in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so we'll stop there. I didn't count how many times the word circumcised was in there, but it's a lot. So that will play into what we talk about this morning quite a bit. Not so much the act of it, but the significance of it. You see, we have a tendency or an ability as people to be very subtle in our thinking and in our reasoning, and it especially comes to the front when we are defending our actions or trying to make excuses for our conduct. That's when we can get oh so subtle. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now you remember, I hope, from our previous studies here in Romans chapter 4 that Paul is attempting to prove the gospel. And the way he's going to prove it is in the person of Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish people. And it's really, he was the man they looked to as their spiritual model. So to prove the gospel that he presented in chapter 3, here in chapter 4, he's going to look to their spiritual leader, the man Abraham. So if he can prove that Abraham was saved by this faith in Christ, received through faith, then he's really made his point and he's established this doctrine. And the way Paul chooses, we've mentioned this many times, the way Paul chooses to introduce this proof of the gospel is by quoting Genesis 15:6. And that text says, when he quotes it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So he used Abraham, and then sort of to double down on his point, he adds a second witness. And that is King David. And he cites him in the verses we looked at last week, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. And those verses were drawn from Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So Paul quotes those verses in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4. So by now the case should be clear-cut that Abraham was saved by faith apart from any human works and that we must be saved that way too. But here's where that excuse-making that we seem to be so good at comes into play. Because we would say, surely there must be more to it than that. What about circumcision? I know you said earlier that circumcision was an external thing and God looks internally at us. I remember that. But after all, Abraham was circumcised. And circumcision was given to Abraham by God. It's been practiced by Jews down through the many centuries since Abraham's time. That has to mean something. So if it does mean something, then that means it's not right to say that Abraham was saved by faith alone. He was at least saved by circumcision too, wasn't he? Or perhaps by it rather than faith at all. I mean, if God gave circumcision, then circumcision must be meritorious, right? Today, in the same way, I don't imagine very many of you would argue that argument, but you might if we're talking about things like baptism or the Lord's Supper. We tend to look at those ordinances or sacraments, as some churches refer to them, in the same way. Jesus Christ gave them both to us. And so since he did, isn't it right to say that we were saved at least in some part by those sacraments? Well, when I was in college, I never took a class in logic. I don't even know if they had a class in logic, but I never took it. I kind of wish I did. It would have helped me with my parenting. But I don't think you need a degree in logic to see the error in this argument. Because these people are stating, these makeup people I'm telling you about, that are so subtle in their opposition, what they're stating is that if these ceremonies are given by God, they must count for something. And if they do count for something, they must be valuable for attaining salvation. So three statements there. They were given by God. They must mean something. And so if they mean something, they must be valuable for salvation. But that does not follow logically. Just because A is valuable for B does not mean that it's valuable for C, unless B equals C. Right? Something can be good, but not necessarily be salvific. And that's the case here. The sacraments are good, and we'll get into that, but they're not meant to save. Circumcision or any other sacrament does have value. Paul is going to explain here that circumcision's value is in being both a sign and a seal of the righteousness that is received by faith. Those two words are important. They're used frequently by theologians to describe the ordinances that we celebrate today. A sign and a seal. But that's not the same thing as saying that it is the ground on which we are saved. It is not the grounds upon which someone receives the righteousness of Christ at all. So I hope you can see the distinction there. They do have value. God did give them. But Paul's argument is even stronger than that. As we kind of touched on a couple of times in here, he's going to make a point of when Abraham was circumcised, because that's important here. When was he saved? Was it before he was circumcised or after it? Because if it was after circumcision when he was saved, then you could at least argue that circumcision may have had some part in that. However, if it was before, that's very difficult to make that argument. In fact, it obviously does not enter into his salvation if he was saved first. So the answer is clear. We've already mentioned here, Abraham was declared to be justified in Genesis 15:6. But we're not told that he was given the sacrament of circumcision until Genesis chapter 17. And although that's just a couple of chapters in your Bible, in real life, it's 14 years. Therefore, since Abraham was not saved by circumcision, it is cited in the passages we read that he can be the father to all who come to Christ through faith who are not circumcised. He was father of the justified. But because he was circumcised, he could also say he was the spiritual father of all those who were circumcised, but who also trusted Christ in faith. So I think the question comes up, why circumcision? Why did God make that rite a binding law on Abraham and his descendants? Paul said he received this as a sign, or he received the sign of circumcision. Now we know that this was the physical mark, a racial mark, of the Jewish people's identity as God's people. It marked them as his people. Even under the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Paul had no problem with Jewish people being circumcised as long as they understood it properly in that context. It was not part of their salvation. In fact, Paul personally circumcised Timothy. You may remember Timothy was half Jewish. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, it says that Paul circumcised him so that he might have a better opportunity to share the gospel with those around him, those who knew him. So let's pause just for a moment to consider what the Jewish people actually believed about circumcision, because this is no small thing. In his commentary on the book of Moses, Rabbi Menachem wrote this: "Our rabbins have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell." The Jalkut Rubim, and you'll have to forgive my pronunciation, I'm not even close to being Jewish, it taught that circumcision saves from hell. The Midrash Milim said that God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. In the book titled Akedat Yitzhak, taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So that's what's taught to the Jewish people. You can see that we should understand why they place such a high significance upon it and why they probably opposed Paul as strictly as they did, as stringently as they did. In fact, these beliefs were so strong in Judaism that many were carried over even to Christian Jews in the early church. We looked last week, I think it was, at the trouble in Galatia, that Paul had to address the Galatian church about this. You can also read in Acts chapter 15, there was a special council of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about this matter. What place does circumcision hold in salvation? Is it necessary? And the decision there was unanimous, and that was that it was not necessary for salvation. And they wrote this final decision and circulated it among the churches. One writer says this: Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. It's hard for us today to realize the importance of that statement. If you are a Jew and you are saved, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Gentile and you're saved, it's not because of some work you did as a Gentile, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. No one is saved because he's been baptized or confirmed or gone to Mass or gone to communion or been circumcised. A person is saved through faith in the completed and perfect work of Christ. Either you've been saved by him or you haven't been saved at all. It is by faith and not by works that one is justified. That's what Paul is laboring to teach. You see, a person who puts his trust in circumcision, or we could say in baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or confirmation, or any of the other myriad of things that the church has, nullifies the work of Christ on his behalf. He has once again put himself under the law, as saying, I will be saved by my works. The problem is, a person under the law must obey it to perfection. something that is humanly impossible. So, Paul says later in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So I think there is a valid question, though, that we need to answer, and we kind of touched on it earlier. If Abraham was saved by faith apart from circumcision, not because of it, didn't giving circumcision just really muddy the waters? Or to put the question in another way, what is the purpose of the sacraments anyway? So we touched a little bit on the why question earlier, but I want to dive in a little deeper here. And this is a good passage in the Bible to do that, because in it, Paul uses two words to describe circumcision here. And again, I think I said they've been used many times to describe the New Testament sacraments. And those not only are in this one passage, they're actually in one verse. And those are the two words, sign and seal. So let's take a look at the word sign first. Paul writes in verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. So what does that even mean? Well, in simple language, I think we could define a sign as a visible object that points to something different than itself and to something greater than itself. A sign that points to something different from and greater than itself. For example, if you start driving southeast from here, at some point you're going to encounter a sign that says something like Dallas, 140 miles, or 130. I don't remember how far it is. It used to seem like a long ways, but now it's almost like one big city from Decatur all the way to downtown Dallas, so it's hard to judge distance anymore. So Dallas, 140 miles, and when you see that sign, you, as a seasoned driver, understand that what it means is that Dallas is 140 miles ahead of you if you stay on this road. The sign is not Dallas. It merely points to Dallas. And though the sign is less than the city, in fact, it's much less, it is not without value. Here's another example. You're going down the road, maybe a smaller farm-to-market type road, the back roads, and you see a sign over a diner that says Joe's Place. Well, the sign does what the sign in the first example does. It points to the diner. The sign is not the diner, but it points to the diner and says, "This is Joe's Place." But in this case, the sign does something more as well. It indicates ownership. It's not just a diner, it's Joe's diner. It's Joe's Place. And I use that example in addition to the first one about the Dallas sign because it introduces what I think is a second important element in this discussion. See, you have this first level, we can call it level one or whatever. The sacrament on this level is a sign, and it points to something different from itself and greater than itself, like the Dallas sign. So that's level one. The sacrament being a sign points to something different and something greater than itself. So in the case of circumcision, it was a sign setting the people apart. They are now God's people, and it set them apart from the nations around them. That was its purpose. But Abraham believed that being God's people was much more than a mark being made upon your physical body. He could see circumcision as a case pointing to the covenant that God established with him by saving him and imputing to him the righteousness of Christ. So every time someone was circumcised, in Abraham's thinking, they were to be reminded it was a sign of God's righteousness that Abraham had and that every believer since him has been given through faith It is apart from the circumcision. The circumcision is only a sign. In the case of the New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are really the same. The Lord's Supper in particular points back to the death of Christ. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's kind of level one. But on the second level, these sacraments also indicate ownership. They show that we belong to Christ, and we no longer belong to ourselves. I think baptism does this especially. It is the initiatory sacrament of the church. It is the welcome into the church ordinance. Its whole meaning concerns ownership or identification with Jesus. The confession that all of our candidates make when they are baptized is they are asked, "What is your confession?" And their reply is, "Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, boss, owner of me." That's what baptism means. And that's why under normal circumstances, we do it in a public meeting, not privately or secretly. It is also an important way that believers not only testify to those out here about what they believe, but to themselves as well. Because if times come into the believer's life where they, which they do frequently, when the person maybe doubts whether they were actually saved or was claimed by Christ, "Do I even belong to him?" The memory of their baptism can be an important part of their confidence and assurance. I mean, let's think of it this way. What is symbolized in baptism? Whose faith is celebrated in baptism? Well, to be baptized, you have to claim faith in Christ. So you have that to even go up the steps into the baptistry. We won't even let you up there if you haven't proclaimed in a believable way your conversion to Christianity, your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But often when you are baptized, the minister doing it will say something like, "Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life." Who is being faithful to raise you to walk in the newness of life? It is a celebration not only of your profession of faith, but of God's faithfulness to provide for you. Not only are you placing yourself as his, under his ownership, but he is claiming you. He is the one raising you up into new life. His faithfulness is celebrated. It's interesting that when we talk about these ordinances, God uses very ordinary things. Water, bread, wine. They possess nothing of themselves that makes them meritorious for salvation. Not even special. I'm reminded, you know, the flood. After the flood, Noah, you know, came out of the ark, and it says that God made a covenant with Noah not to ever destroy the earth by flood again. And we know it says in Genesis chapter 9 that he put a rainbow in the sky. I hesitate to even mention rainbows during the month of June. However, he did. He put a rainbow in the sky as a sign of the covenant. So what is the purpose of that? Is it just to be an assurance to us every time we look up and see the rainbow? Well, it's interesting. In verse, I don't remember the verse number. You'll have to look it up. Chapter 9. I'm guessing verse 8 or 10 or somewhere around there. It says he put the rainbow in the sky so that every time God saw it, he was reminded of the covenant he made to never destroy the earth again. It's God's faithfulness that is celebrated by that particular sign of a covenant. And the same is true in baptism. This was certainly the case with Martin Luther. It had been reported of Luther that there had been times late in his life where he was quite discouraged. He seemed to be confused about everything, no doubt because of the strain, the mental strain that being a leader of the Reformation for all those years had caused. Luther questioned the value of the Reformation. He even questioned his own faith. He even questioned the work of Jesus Christ. But when those times came, we were told, Luther would write with chalk on the table in front of him, Baptisitus sum, which is Latin for I have been baptized. And that reality would strengthen him, and he would remember that he really was Christ's, and he had been identified with Christ's death and his resurrection. Now, don't be confused. Neither Luther nor you should believe that the sacrament, in this case, baptism, is actually the cause of your salvation. Or to say it another way, you shouldn't believe that your salvation is the result of your baptism. That's not what Luther believed. We are actually baptized from our perspective as our first act of obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, an important truth to remember is that the sign is not the reality. The sign noting that Dallas is 140 miles away is not Dallas. It's the sign. The sign is not the reality, and we should not make it such. So that's sign. The second word that Paul uses to discuss the nature of the sacraments, he's talking about circumcision specifically here in these passages, but we can extend it to the other sacraments today, whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, is the word seal. He writes that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So what is a seal? Well, we don't use seals very often today, but I can give you a few illustrations to help you. Suppose you want to go abroad. Well, to do that, you have to secure a passport. If you're a citizen of this country, it needs to be a passport of the government of the United States. You apply for it, and you submit two little pictures of yourself. And when you receive that passport back, you see that one of those pictures has been affixed to the page, one of the pages of the passport with a seal, and that is the Great Seal of the United States government. Great Seal of the United States, I should say. The government's not that great. It is stamped into the passport in such a way that it's not supposed to be able to be removed without voiding the document. And the reason is because that seal indicates that the authority of the United States government stands behind that passport. And that passport simply affirms that the person there is a citizen of the United States. So again, the seal doesn't make you a citizen. Does that make sense? It just affirms the authority of the one issuing the document, the United States government. Another example, many of you may be notary publics, and when I bring a contract to you that I sign in your presence, you'll place your seal upon it. It used to be an embossed thing. Now it may just be a stamp. I don't know. And all you're doing, you're not affirming that the document is true in any way. All you're affirming is that I signed it in front of you. So it's a seal of that truth. If you ever get a letter from me in the mail, I have to write some thank you notes this week. On the back of the envelope, I'll melt some candle wax and then stamp it with a stamp I have that has a W in it. And that's an ancient practice because I'm, ancient. And all it used to do, back in the day, the kings would use it. And it certified that what was underneath that seal was authentic, because you couldn't get into it without breaking the seal. And once you broke it, you couldn't really reassemble it. Kings would use a signet ring. It would be a ring that would have their royal crest embossed into it, so that they would just use that and push down on that wax. And again, it was the seal that showed the official authorized contents are still intact. And that's what it meant in the original Greek. It referred to the signet ring of kings. Scripture tells us that we who are in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're not just saved, we're sealed. God has put his indelible mark upon us that identifies us as his. The only people in the world that have the Holy Spirit are Christians saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That is our seal. And in different ways, the ordinances of baptism and communion illustrate this truth. So in these sacraments, God guarantees the consequences, not of those who partake in the sign, but God guarantees the consequences of those who have been justified, those who believe by faith. In the case of Abraham, Paul says that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham believed God. God imparted righteousness to Abraham and then gave him the seal of circumcision to validate what had happened. You see, the circumcised Jew is justified by faith alone. And those who are uncircumcised are justified in the same way through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. In the same way, baptism is a seal that the person being baptized has been identified with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism does. You are identifying publicly with him. The elements of the Lord's Supper, when they are received, indicate this as well by the sheer intimacy of sharing a meal with God's people, a meal that symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ himself. Is this important? Well, yes, the sacraments are important as signs and seals of what has happened. And these things that have happened are spiritual and invisible. However, they are not important as a means of salvation. And that's what Paul is arguing here. I mean, understanding justification by faith is not hard. Any of us can grasp it intellectually. But to get it down deep, to get it into our bloodstream, is actually quite difficult, because the voices all around us are saying that's too easy. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it, when the truth is our righteousness accomplishes nothing. The only thing we can ever merit is eternal damnation. If God were to give us what we earned, what we deserve, we would perish from his wrath. But thanks be to God, he gives us what was earned by his Son. Jesus got what he did not deserve, and we got what Jesus did deserve, the righteousness that is by faith. So the sacraments, while valuable, are not the reality themselves. They are the sign and the seal. Although they convey very similar ideas, you could simplify them a little bit by saying that a sign points to something, while a seal guarantees it. Circumcision was the authentication that God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. In fact, it pointed to the fact that God wanted to circumcise, that is, place his authenticating seal upon his people's hearts, not simply their bodies. That was always God's intent. And quite frankly, the Jews should have known it long before Paul pointed it out here in Romans. In Deuteronomy, which Deuteronomy means the second reading of the law, very early in the books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." That was circumcision. Every male child of Israel was a testimony that men's hearts needed spiritual circumcision or spiritual cleansing. In a similar way, baptism symbolizes a believer's death and resurrection with Christ. And communion symbolizes Christ's redemptive act on our behalf, his broken body and spilled blood. We are told to commemorate that until he comes again. Last comment about the sacraments. Neither rite has any merit in itself. The elements of water and bread and wine certainly have no merit or power in themselves. Both baptism and communion are outward demonstrations and reminders of the inner reality of salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember, they are signs and seals, not the reality. All right, the last portion of our text here this morning teaches that because Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised, he has become the father of all who are truly saved, both Jews and Gentiles. The last part of verse 11 and into verse 12 says, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So this doesn't mean that no one before Abraham was saved. We have people like Adam, in my opinion, Abel, Enoch, Noah, many others. They were justified by faith. But what it does mean is that here in Genesis, referring to Abraham, the way of salvation was made explicit in Scripture for the first time. Therefore, all who have been saved since him really trace their salvation back to this event and their ancestry to him. And what a host of spiritual ancestors he had. First, they're the Jewish descendants of Abraham. He was followed in faith by Isaac. And then Jacob. They may not have been the giants that Abraham was spiritually, but they each looked forward to the Messiah who would come. And God actually referred to himself by their names. Many times in Scripture, you'll hear him say that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. David is in that ancestry. We've already spoken of him. So were all of the believing kings. The prophets were in this ancestry. Isaiah followed in the steps of Abraham when he trusted not in his own good works or in obedience to the sacraments, but in the one who was yet to come. So did Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You have the minor prophets. At the time of Jesus, there were also many who took their place in this line of Abraham's descendants. People like Mary and Joseph, and Anna, and Simeon. Then there was, at last, John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Then you have the disciples, people like Simon Peter, and James, and John, and Nathaniel, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, and the rest. Later, Paul joined their ranks, and Barnabas, early deacons and elders of the church. Then there was John Mark, who wrote the second gospel. These were all Jews. So they were in the great company of those who, quote, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's verse 12. But what about the other spiritual descendants of Abraham, the Gentiles? At first, it was only a trickle, like Israel itself once was, but this stream grew and grew, contained people like Caleb. He became a member of the tribe of Judah, but he was a foreigner. He was a Kenizzite. There was Rahab of Jericho and Ruth of Moab, Naaman, the Syrian general. What about the Magi? I don't know. They traveled a long ways. They fell and worshiped at the feet of this child. Did they return unconverted? I would find that hard to believe, but I don't know. During Christ's lifetime, we were introduced to believing Gentiles like the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion who approached Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed and suffering servant. Each of these was praised for his or her great faith. There is, of course, the woman of Samaria, you know, the woman at the well. Later, after the resurrection, Philip preached to a devout Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian believed. Then Philip went up the coast of Palestine, preaching to many more Gentiles. We have to assume that there were people saved there. Peter took the gospel to the Roman soldier Cornelius, and that was used to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in an official way. At Antioch, the church grew, and it grew among Gentiles particularly. We have teachers there in that church who were Gentiles, people like Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen. When the missionary journeys began, Paul picked up such uncircumcised believers as Luke. He was from Macedonia, and he later wrote the third gospel, as well as Acts. Picked up Titus, who was not circumcised, although there was pressure apparently put on him to be circumcised in Galatians chapter 2. These men worked with Paul. And when you read Paul's letters and you see the greetings that are in those, you see the names of Gentiles who were added to the church, many through Paul's ministry. People like Apollos and Stephanus and Fortunatus and Philemon and Gaius and Erastus, and then believing slaves like Tertius and Quartus and Onesimus. These people were all uncircumcised, but Abraham became their father too, because verse 11 says, he is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage as I want to close with a story that I found kind of funny. It is told that the great British statesman William Gladstone, he lived from 1809 to 1898. It is said that he once visited an antique shop and was struck by a 17th century oil painting that he found there. It portrayed an aristocrat dressed in an old Spanish costume, complete with a rough plumed hat and lace cuffs. He was really taken by it, and he wanted to buy it. But it was too expensive. Sometime later, Gladstone visited the home of a rich London merchant and saw the portrait hanging on the wall. His host noticed him looking at the picture, and he said, "Do you like it?" He said, "It is a portrait of one of my ancestors, a minister at the court of Queen Elizabeth." Well, Gladstone knew this was untrue. And he replied, you know, for 3 pounds less, that would have been my ancestor. And I found that kind of interesting as we talk about our family trees and ancestors. And I don't know who your ancestors are, who they've been, whether they've been worthy of honor or maybe quite undistinguished. I don't even know if you know who they are. But I do know this, that you can step into this, the long ranks of people, the ranks of the greatest honor roll of ancestors any human being could ever have. And it won't cost you a single cent. Although it does cost you your pretensions, no more trusting in your own works, in your own merit. You see, this ancestral line is of Abraham. And you need only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this great company of the faithful will become your family tree. Let's pray together.